more. Just read today in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Matthew 4, 1 through 10. Nikki's going to be jealous. I got a 10 verser. Then was Jesus led up the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards in hunger. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of his mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said unto him, "If thou be Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, that thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again the devil takes him up into an exceedingly high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and said unto him, "If thou, all these things I will give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." We're so thankful that everybody's here for our gospel meeting. We're so thankful to have Brother Sam Bartrug with us. Certainly, there's many things I could say about Brother Sam, but you probably know more than me. Because Sam has been really close to this congregation for a very, very long time. I don't mean that in any negative way. I mean it in the most positive way possible. You know, you think of the idea of being a steadfast saint. You know, many of my goals in life is just try to follow the excellent footsteps that have been put before me. And when I think of Brother Sam, I think of a steadfast saint. And I think of one of those that is enduring and doing those things that are good and right. We're thankful for his work at Norville Park and all the work that he tries to do for the Lord. And we're so thankful to have him this week sharing some of his favorite sermons with us. And what an opportunity that will be for us to grow. I think in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 it says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." What an opportunity we have for that this week. We're so thankful for Brother Sam. And without any further ado, a brother.
Now there's one I can't live up to. You had to be in Bible class for that to mean anything. Good to be with you. I mentioned in the Bible class that I've been coming down to Sandyville in one capacity or another for ever since about 1975 or 6, something along that line. It's been a long time. Considering the fact that I can't remember what I'm about to say next, I'm thankful that I've had all the years I do remember. I appreciate you allowing me to be in the pulpit here. I appreciate the opportunity to teach you, and I hope that by the time we're finished, you'll feel that you've benefited from our time together. I wanted to mention a couple of things very quickly. Our family's doing well. Marty cannot be here this week because of some other obligations she has. She's still doing some substitute teaching, and I think she's got a couple of doctors to take care of as well. But I'll do my best to sing loud enough for both of them, and that'll drive whoever sits closest to me away. So I wanted to also mention that after 4 years of working as the interim preacher for the Norville Park Church of Christ in Janesville, interim means that they're going to find someone, but they're not in a hurry to do it. I had the opportunity to work 4 years with them, and finally they hired a preacher, Mark Pomfrey, who used to work with the Camden Avenue congregation in Parkersburg, doing a fine job with them. And I know that they have a good future to look forward to. So I have since left that work and Right now, I'm involved primarily in meeting work, but the first Sunday of November, I'm going to begin working again with the church at Langs. The church at Langs is a congregation in Monroe County near Woodsfield. I preached there in the past two different days, and total of about 18 and a half years or so. And I've been praying to the Lord that He'll give me at least 5 good years yet, if it's within His will, to work with them and kind of get them back on their feet again. They've had a few issues, so I would encourage you to keep the church there and myself in your prayers for all of that. I have children. I have grandchildren. I have great-grandchildren. Of course, they're all great-grandchildren, aren't they? But I have 3 great-grandchildren. They range in age from first grade all the way down to about a year or a year and a half old. And they all call me Pappy. So I'll wear that as a badge of honor, because that's what my children call my dad. And enjoy them as much as possible. My work with Langs is actually going to be kind of split. I'm going to be working there in Langs Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and then Thursday, Fridays, and Saturdays we're going to be at our home over in Morgan County, Ohio, mowing the yard and catching up on all the things that got away from us while we were in Langs. So please keep us in your prayers and continue to use us if you can. And I want to brag on your preacher for a minute. Kyle spoke in our summer series at Norville Park this year. I put together a theme on something along the line of an apostle said that, and had them deal with a passage in Scripture where an apostle of Jesus said something. And all of the speakers who were there through the month of August did an excellent job, and Kyle was certainly no exception. The congregation talked for days after that visit about how good he did. I had tried to mix a couple of older preachers and a couple of younger preachers and a couple who were somewhere in between, and it just went well, and I appreciate him, and I think you're very fortunate to have him. I know he loves people. I know he loves the Lord. I know he loves truth, and don't let him slip away from you, because good preachers are hard to find. And come back tonight, if you can. The lesson is going to be when Jesus cried. We're going to talk about 3 times that Jesus shed tears. If you think he's emotionalist, you're wrong. And he has very rich emotions. We'll talk about that this evening for a little while. But for this morning, I want to talk about worship for a little while. In the reading just a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, Jesus said to Satan, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." You know, mankind is a worshipful thing. We do worship. We may not worship who we ought to worship. We may not worship the way we should worship, but we worship. Paul implies in Colossians chapter 3 that even greedy people worship the false god of money. We are a people who need to recognize that man is going to worship. Man is going to worship, and you're not going to be able to stop it. The best we can do is to try to spread the news about the worship of the New Testament church, about what God reveals in His Word about worshiping Him. So the question isn't, will man worship? The question is, how and who? The word worship has several different words that translated in the Old and New Testament. Some of those words mean love. To worship God is to love God. It's to express to God how much we love Him or how much He loves us. When we come to worship, it should be viewed as a privilege, because we get to say thank you to God for all that He's done for us. Sometimes it's translated adore. Adore is just a stronger word for love.
It implies taking residence in someone's heart in a dear and precious way. We worship God not with singing, praying, giving, communing, and Bible studies. We worship God from the heart. It is doing those things from the heart that makes them worship. You can sing and not be worshiping. You can give money and not be worshiping. You can pray and not be worshiping. But you can't do those things unless they're from the heart and call them worship. But the most frequently translated word for worship carries with it the meaning of to bow down before. When I was a younger man, I used to act this part of the sermon out, Harvey. I would show you physically what it meant to worship. When a word was used in everyday society in biblical times in those languages, it carried with it the idea of bowing down before someone. Generally, it referred to bowing down before someone who has come into your presence or you have come into their presence and they are considered greater than you are. So, for instance, if the king came in the room, the appropriate reception would be for me to drop to my knees, to stretch out my hands toward him, to bow myself down until my hands touch their feet, and then back away and get back up. Worship means to bow down before. In scriptural use, it's more figurative for bowing your heart. Worship is bowing your heart before God. Of all of the things that we must make sure are a part of our worship, love and adoration for God, and that sense of humility that allows us to bow before Him, must be a part of it. I want to share with you this evening, or this morning, three passages of Scripture that deal with worship. Now, obviously, there are many more, and I can't touch on all of them. I don't have the time. But let me touch with you three passages that focus on worship. The first one is in Genesis 22 and verse 5. In Genesis 22 and verse 5, the well-known story of God directing Abraham to offer Isaac his son as a sacrifice unfolds for us. And I don't know how all of that fit into Abraham's faith. I just know that when God told him to do it, whatever hesitation he had, whatever reservations he had, he was ready to do it. And he takes his son and some guards, most likely, something along the line of what we would call bodyguards. They go to the place where the sacrifice is to be offered. And this is what Abraham says. He says to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. And we will come back to you." I call your attention to that passage because, to the best of my knowledge, in the English, it is the first time the word worship is used in Scripture. Now, it's not the first time worship was practiced, but it was the first time you will find the word worship. And it was spoken, or it was talked about, even before the law. There has never been a time when God did not desire or expect the worship of His people. Even before the law made it a commandment, it was important to God. It was desirable to God. It was satisfying to God. Now, Genesis 4 is probably the first revealed example of worship. But Genesis 22 and verse 5 is the first recorded time for the word worship to be used. And what a time to use it. That little boy Isaac, or that young man Isaac, whatever age he was, must have been Abraham's pride and joy. God could have never
in a million years ask Abraham to do anything more difficult than he asked him to do? I have three children, Leanne and Judy and Isaac. I love those three children with every fiber of my being. I would die for them in a moment if my dying would help them in some way. I love them. Because I love them, I can tell you one thing I wouldn't do. I wouldn't let them die for someone else. Not if I could stop it. And I can only imagine all that went through the mind of Abraham, the heart of Abraham. It had to be breaking with every step when God told him to offer his son. But Abraham mustered his faith and prepared himself to do the one thing he thought he would never have to do. But God needed to know who came first. God needed Abraham to know who came first. And so he was ready to kill his son in worship to God. It was his way of bowing down before the will of God who was greater than him. Passage number 2. In Exodus 34, verse 14. Exodus 34 and verse 14. For you shall worship no other gods, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Now the word jealous is not used there the way we often use jealousy. We tend to view jealousy as a negative thing. We see something that we feel ought to be ours and someone taking it, or someone somehow getting something that should have been mine. We talk about it a lot of times in relationships and how jealousy can ruin a relationship. But as it's used in Exodus chapter 34 and 4 and verse 14, it's reminding us that God always has our best at heart. He's a jealous God in the sense that He wants us all to be His. And He wants us all to be His because He knows that's better than any other alternative. God is jealous of us in the sense that He feels as our Creator and as our God. He should be number one in our life. See, worship is not just mustering the faith to do something difficult. Worship is also putting God first. Never giving God reason to doubt our love and our fidelity to Him. What makes what we do when we come together like this on a Lord's Day is worship when it's from our heart and when it reflects the fact that we love God above all else. It's parallel to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, by the way, that Jesus quoted when the devil had come to him after his baptism. But the passage I really want to focus on for the next several moments is John chapter 4. I could have given whoever read this the fourth chapter of John to read because it's a long chapter, but it all really deals with the same thing. Jesus has been in Galilee, which is the southern part of the Promised Land. He and his disciples have decided to travel north now to Galilee, which is in the north. They've been in Judea. They're traveling toward Galilee in the north. A lot of Jews who did that would actually cross the Jordan River and bypass Samaria, which lie in between Galilee to the north and Judea to the south, because they hated the Samaritans so much they didn't even want their feet to touch Samaritan soil. Isn't that awful? But it was the state of things. There is almost no limit to how much a human person can love. And there's almost no limit to how much a human can hate. And when you choose hatred, things get ugly in a hurry. But Jesus didn't go across the Jordan and skip Samaria in the middle. He went home right through the middle of Samaria. He loved everybody. He has reason to love none of them. But he loves all of them. I sometimes still marvel after 50 plus years of preaching how Jesus can love me when I'm the one who sinned and put him on that cross. I guess it's a humbling thing, Kyle, because it's my only hope of heaven that an innocent man died in my place. He took on my sins. He took on my suffering. He took on the punishment I deserve. He's not going to quibble over southern Judea and northern Galilee and a Samaritan land in between. He loved them all. And as they travel, they come to a Samaritan village, and Jesus sends his disciples in town to get some food. They're hungry. And while he's waiting there, a woman comes to the well outside the village to draw water. It's a Samaritan woman, and then someone who lived there in that village or area round about. And they got to talking. Now, the fact that they got to talking was unusual enough in itself. Women did not usually have the right to talk when they were in public. I guess maybe Jesus and her were the only ones there, and that changed the rules a little bit. I don't know. But they got to talking. As they got to talking, eventually the subject came around to worship. Now let me read. It's a fairly lengthy reading, but let me read it. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." But Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. He that would worship God, because God is spirit, must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman says, "Jesus, let me ask you a question. You guys say that the only place you can worship God is in Jerusalem. We believe that we can worship God in our mountain. Who's right?" And Jesus didn't evade the question. He answered it. He said, "You Samaritans have drifted further from God than the Jews have. And the Jews have the message of salvation in their prophetic scripture. But he says, I do want you to know something. The time is about to come when it won't matter where you are, but it's time to worship. If this building burnt down tomorrow, we could have the meeting outside. You don't have to have four walls and a roof. You don't have to be in Jerusalem. You don't have to be a mountain in Samaria. You just worship God wherever you can take your heart. It's been said that if we came under attack and all of us had to hide in the mountains, there's really only one thing we would have to take with us, and that is the elements of the Lord's Supper. We could sing without a songbook or the projector. We could pray. We could study God's Word. We could give. We just couldn't observe the Lord's Supper without unleavened bread and fruit of vine. That's all we would really need. Churches of Christ have fussed and fought over some of the most stupid things I've ever heard. I've watched us through the years fight over whether you can use a baptistry or not. I've watched through the years about whether we can help non-Christians or not. In fact, it's hard to come up with something that hasn't divided some of us somewhere. Then all we really need to worship is unleavened bread and fruit of the vine and a heart that belongs to God. But then Jesus qualifies his response to her by saying this: God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God does not write us a blank check and allow us to worship any way we want to. We can do that if we choose, but not without consequence. God has revealed to us how he wants us to worship. He wants us to worship in spirit and in truth. What does it mean to worship God in truth? It means to worship God as God's Word reveals. In John 17 and verse 17, Jesus prayed with the cross almost in front of him, "Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth." How do I know what God wants me to do? It'll be in this book. You open to the New Testament and you read it, and you'll discover that the worship of the early church involved singing, giving, praying, studying, and communing. We know those things are right because God accepted them. We know those things were right because they were a part of the early life of the church. To go beyond those things or to fall short of those things we know is not right because we don't have the right to pick and choose what truth is. God's the only one who can do that. He's already done it. And we must commit ourselves to doing what God says he wants us to do. Because whether you fully realize it or not, worship is not primarily about us. We don't go to church to be bragged on. We don't go to church to do innovations and try to present new things. We go to church to give God what pleases him. And what pleases him is what he says pleases him. I don't have the right to say, "God, here's what I'm going to do, whether you like it or not." We never have had, nor will we ever have, that right. Worship is doing what truth reveals. But it's also to be worshiped in spirit. What does that mean? It means with our hearts where they ought to be. With our sense of privilege at what we're getting to do. It's waking up Sunday morning and saying, "We get to go to church today." Not, "We have to go to church today." Just about every activity has a spirit to it. Football, we're right in the middle of high school and college football season, and pro season's kicking in now pretty good. And, you know, there's a spirit to a football game. I don't know what it is that transforms us, but the minute we walk into a football stadium and they do the first kickoff, we become expert coaches. And we think we know everything the coaches ought to know, and the coach we've got doesn't know anything. And for some reason, we can't talk low when we go to a football game. We can yell. We can cup our hands and yell. We can prove the guy next to us and say, wasn't that awful? Now that's the spirit of a football game. Right or wrong, that's what it's kind of like. I really wish it would be more along the line of supporting the coach and encouraging the players and being careful what we say, because sometimes what I've heard Christians say at ball games, Christians have no reason to speak anywhere. But that's the spirit of a ball game. But you know, there's also a spirit to a funeral. The spirit that goes along with a funeral is sympathy, empathy, being there for people. It's coming in and giving someone a hug and saying, if there's anything I can do, let me know. No one is going to go to a funeral home and say, that preacher's never been a preacher in his life. No one's going to go to a funeral and say, boy, the song leading was awful today. Everything has an appropriate spirit to it. The appropriate spirit for worship involves in part reverence and privilege. I've never met very many famous people. I shook hands with Sam Huff one time. If you're old enough and a West Virginian, you know that that was a special treat. I shook hands. We grew up about 15 miles apart. Of course, he was about 40 years older than I was, but that's a different story. But I met and shook Sam Huff's hand. I sat down in Arch Moore's office one time at the Capitol and talked with him for a little while at Know Your State Government Desk. I went shopping one day for mousetraps, and I looked up and Willard Scott was standing right in front of me. And by the way, those of you who know Willard Scott, I want to tell you that he was as nice in person as he always came across on television. I saw a couple of other celebrities, got relatively close to a few, but I'm not, you know, the president's not going to call me up and say, Sam, I've got a problem here, and I was wondering if you could come down next week and we'll hash it out together. He's just not going to do that. I'm not going to meet and have some kind of interchange with very many famous people, with one glaring exception. Every time I come through the doors of this building, God is waiting for me. Jesus is there to worship with me. How do you not offer God the spirit of privilege and of reverence? We come to church to thank God. We come to church to say, God, I'm yours. Use me as you can best use me. That's worshiping in spirit. It's giving God the reverence and respect due him. It involves submission. Walking through this building, coming in and sitting down on one of the pews, getting ready to worship, whether I'm preaching or just attending, reminds me that I'm not in control. That I'm not in charge. I have not come here to tell God what to do. I have not come here to tell God I know better how to do it than he does. I come here to be reminded that he is God and I'm not. And I owe him the submission of my heart to his will. Preparation is part of the spirit of worship. Let me just cite you a couple possibilities. It's time for the collection. Some people are going to have the checks written out. They're going to have them ready at hand. And when the plate passes, they're going to put it in. some people are going to grab their wallet and frantically search to see if they have any money in their wallet. Some people spent every penny they had the night before, and they don't have any to eat. Worship involves being prepared. It's hard to worship when everything takes you by surprise. Don't wear yourself out Friday night or Saturday night. Get in the halfway through the morning and then stumble into church. You're not going to worship. You're going to nap. You're going to sleep. And if you don't literally sleep, you might as well be asleep because you're not going to hear a thing that's said. Worshiping God means bowing down before Him, submitting to Him. And it means that we're going to do what He wants us to do, not what we or someone else wants to do. And we're going to do it because we love Him. And we stand in awe of the fact that He who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, is sitting in the midst of us right now. Ready for worship? Get your heart ready. Do what God says to do. And bow before Him at all times. If you need to worship, if you need to obey the gospel, we would be happy to assist you in being baptized for the remission of your sins. If you obey the gospel and have drifted from God or weakened in your commitment, we would be glad to pray with you and for you that God would forgive you and get your life back on track. Kyle's going to be at the front of the building to receive you. If you need to come, we hope you will, while we stand and while we sing.